Good morning. Thank you so much, Ed, for that prayer. And thank you all for your warm welcome. And I thank you. I thank especially the elders for their welcome of me. It's always marvelous for us to be up here, to visit with you, to have the opportunity to minister the Word of God to God's people, which is a great privilege. And also to spend a little time milling around and seeing the sights. So we miss the foliage. Can't have everything. But we did make it to the Christmas dove, which Josiah told us about last year. And what a place that is. Everything Christmas, from a 10-foot Santa Claus to the tiniest reindeer pendant and everything in between. Aisle after aisle, room after room. We got lost in there. I didn't think we'd make it out until Christmas. What a place that is. You wonder what they do in July. Well, our reading, a passage in Scripture that you know quite well, and this is Matthew chapter 6. We're going to begin reading in verse 7. Matthew 6 at verse 7, and when you pray, keep up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Amen. Well, I'd like to consider with you this morning a single petition here in the Lord's Prayer. We spent this morning in Sunday school looking at the introduction to the Lord's Prayer, but I've reserved our time here to consider just one petition only: forgive us our debts. The word debts here appears only in Matthew's Gospel in the Lord's Prayer. And as we read past the prayer itself, we find the word trespass or trespasses. We are to forgive others their trespasses against us if we hope for God to forgive our trespasses. Mark also uses the word trespasses. And certainly the notion here of debt, an obligation, be repaid, is in other parts of the Gospels, notably that of the as it's present, of course, in Paul's theology in the epistles. It's clear that we owe God what we can never possibly repay because of our sin. The notion is one of indebtedness or obligation that is so overwhelming that there's no hope of repayment. And isn't that the reason for hell, the place where the uttermost farthing is to be exacted, if that could be so, if it could be exacted, which it can. The debtor must pay. But being unable to repay the debt in full, he will always be paid. And for all eternity, even while his debtor account remains always outstanding. There is this then, the overwhelming obligation. But the word trespass introduces another concept of what needs to be accounted for. If debts refer to an overwhelming obligation, then trespasses points to a notion of tottering. That is, someone who is in an upright position who slants or shakes or slides as though about to collapse. It indicates a deviance from a previously upright position. The metaphor seems to be that of an edifice or a building of some sort that stands, but because of outside or a weakness in the constitution of the building itself, or both, slants or shakes or slides from off its foundation as though about to collapse. And the difference here is important. Who is Jesus teaching here how to pray? His disciples. That is, the learners or the followers of Jesus. In other words, in contemporary terms, Christians. And so the words of the psalmist are intimated here about the righteous. Although a righteous man or trip or totter, he will not utterly fall, Thomas says. Christ talks about the importance of foundations more than he does of damages to buildings or edifices. If a house, however, is built on a weak foundation, a foundation of sand, then it doesn't matter how splendid the house is. When the storm comes, it will be blown or washed away, because its foundation is minimal or non-existent. On the other hand, if a house is built on a foundation of rock, the violence of standing, even though damaged, perhaps even severely so, the damage may even be extensive, but the house as house will still be there. Shutters may need to be replaced, maybe parts of the roof as well. Perhaps some of the windows were shattered and a wheelbarrow was lifted up by the wind and thrown through the front door. But the house still stands. It need not be bulldozed, but repaired. The foundation is our justification in Christ, our debts canceled. The repairs, which we find are ongoing, is our sanctification. The renewal or remodeling, totterings and shakings, which are themselves canceled, but which also can be forgiven with repairs initiated just because are canceled. When Christ refers to our trespasses, our totterings, from a position of uprightness, it is an uprightness the disciples and we already possess because they are clean of the word that had been spoken to them. They, as we, are already seated with Christ in heavenly places. But they, as we, have a whole lot of catching up to do in regard to their identities in Christ, as they are there so seated. Thank God for Jesus Christ. As Paul tells the Corinthians, who is our sanctification as well as our justification. But what of these totterings, these slantings or deviances from our positions of uprightness. Well, the Lord teaches us to pray our Father, as He also teaches us to pray that God forgive our debts, our obligations to Him. What does it mean for God to forgive these? Well, many would like to think of an indulgent parent waiting around for us to grow out of our foolishness. And so, in the meantime, He overlooks or just shakes His head and sighs when we're about to go off the rails. If our train doesn't go off the rails, then it looks as though it's about to, with only half the train's wheel on the track as it's quickly rounding a corner. But we know that this cannot be true. God, as we know, is, among other things, perfectly just. If that means anything, then it means all sin, from the least to the greatest, are obligations that are repaid. They must be accounted for. In fact, they must be divorced from His presence and hurled into the darkness from where they'd sprung. He will not let things go by or turn a blind eye to sin. There must be a reckoning. Otherwise, God's justice is a fiction. We'll return to this, but in the word forgive here in the Lord's Prayer, in terms of how this, before considering how He can. If forgive doesn't mean here, oh, let's just forget about it, no big deal. Or as many say around my parts, no problem. Then what does it mean? Well, forgive literally here means an actual, real removal and sending away, and in such a manner as to never retrieve or to remember it again. That's what it means. The image is similar to what we find in Psalm 103, where the psalmist speaks of God removing our sins as far as the east is from the west, or as we see in Micah, as though they are some sort of boulder that's hurled into the sea, never to be searched for, dredged up, or retrieved again. The picture given to Israel of this was the scapegoat in the Levitical sacrifices. Along with the bulls and the rams, atonement were two goats. The first was killed with its blood sprinkled, and the other was driven into the wilderness bearing the sins of God's people. Neither of these animals was selected because it was the ugliest of the flock. No, it was among the cleanest and best. Neither was it among the of the flock. Always going off into corners from where it needed to be retrieved, while the rest of the fold followed the shepherd. No, that's not why it was to be among the best. One was killed, and the other was driven out without provision, without a flock to gather, without a shepherd. it was sent out to perish, abandoned, alone, no fellowship, no guidance, no provision. That scapegoat would never again return to the camp. It was removed from it, driven out, never to be retrieved, to be included in the flock or the herd, or to be remembered ever again. Well, in the same way, we ask God to send away, remember anymore our sins. But God is just. How can He possibly do this? He won't quarantine our sins in a file so as to hide them for now and return to them later. That's not how it works. That's not what's going on. They must in some way be dealt with, as we may hear in some quarters, in order for Him to be able to remove them, send them away, and never retrieve or reference them again. How are they dealt with? How is it that God can mercifully, passionately forgive our sins at one time, remain perfect and not an indulgent parent? Well, you know who was slain on the altar. It was Christ Himself, who was cut to bleed out, whose body was, whose blood was sprinkled, and who was to be even consumed so as to be utterly destroyed outside the camp. But Christ is also that animal, that other goat, the scapegoat, the one that, while still alive, was of the camp, out of the presence of God and God's people, whose sins it bore. It would no longer enjoy the green pasture with the rest of the herd, no longer hear the Master's voice or its guidance. It would no longer be watered, fed, led in its lying down and rising up. Instead, it would be desperately alone, without provision, without fellowship, without its former instinctive pleasure and assurance at hearing the Master's voice and its guidance. It would hear only the howling of the wilderness as it devastatingly wandered toward its own death. Not because it was the ugliest of the herd, nor because it was unruly, not heeding the Master. That had nothing to do with it. It was among the best of the flock. The reason it was marked for death, as it was, not because of anything in itself. It was because of what it bore, what it carried, the sins of God's people. So, which goat had it worse, you think? The one cut and bled out, blood sprinkled on the mercy seat, its carcass destroyed the camp? Or the scapegoat? Well, if you were a goat and you had to, what would you choose? Option A or option B? I know I would go with option A. Quick and done with. Instead of the scapegoat's journey to and through hell before finally perishing. Well, brethren, Christ chose option A and option B. Both. Option A was his humiliation, culminating in an ignominious death at the hands of men, all on Trump, because he refused to toe the established religious line, even though it was as false in its conception and practice as he was true. This, of course, was by God's design, but because it was, did not make the suffering any easier. Can you imagine the suffering, the physical suffering and humiliation? Christopher Wright, in his book To the Cross, provides us something of a picture. Crucifixion, he says, was quite deliberately the most unbearably humiliating way to put somebody to death. It was designed by the Romans to inflict maximum shame and mockery, and along with the intense physical pain, the public shame was an added agony. It was the ultimate deterrent. Mark paints this picture very quickly and simply for his original readers who lived within the Roman Empire. He did not need to say anything more than they crucified him, because everybody knew what that meant. Most people would have seen crucifixions and recoiled from their grisly horror. Men were crucified totally naked, and that helpless exposure in itself was a shameful thing. And then from the shock and the pain of the heavy nails crushing and piercing the most sensitive parts of their wrists and feet, victims would be plastered with their own excrement, covered in blood, and tortured by flies. And then the jeering and the insults would begin and go on and on, sometimes for days. Imagine the noise, the shouts, laughter, insults, jeering, and gestures, a raucous roar of mockery around Jesus, rising and subsiding and rising again for 3 long hours as the sun rose higher and the day grew hotter. That's him. The one sacrifice slain from before the foundations of the world. Very much experiencing as a scapegoat, as the lamb slain, its own slaughter, its own agony in this world and in history. But that's, you know, not the worst of it. There's also option B, which we can't even begin to imagine in terms of actual experience. Christopher Wright helps us somewhat again. Jesus, he writes, who has already borne the physical pain of the flogging and the crucifixion and the shameful emotional pain of those 3 long hours of public mockery, now enters the deepest darkness of an infinitely greater suffering, the agony of separation from God, his Father. The Son of God is cut off from his Father, the one who had known perfect communion with his Father from all eternity now loses it. The one who had never known anything but the sunshine, love, and joy of his Father's presence now sinks into the darkness of his Father's absence, cut off and severed from his Father. There is only one thing that can separate a human being from God, and that is sin. But Jesus had done no sin. Even Pontius Pilate acknowledged that Jesus was innocent. Even one of the two terrorists crucified on either side of Jesus acknowledged that. So why this terrible cry of separation from his Father? The answer can only be because it was our sin that he was bearing. It was our sin that cut Jesus off from his Father. Look, said John the Baptist, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so Jesus enters the deepest depths of the darkness of sin itself, the place of God's wrath against sin, the place of God's rejection, abhorrence, and condemnation of all that is evil. Jesus, in those central hours on the cross, goes into that place, into our place. And in that place, he experienced in his humanity the awful, unimaginable reality of separation from God. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? And just briefly, this is so good. Wright also quotes a short passage from Scottish theologian Donald MacLeod. In the moment of the Son's greatest need and greatest pain, God is not there. The Son cries and is not there. The familiar resource, the ultimate resource, the only resource is not there. The God who was always there, the God who was needed now as he had never been needed before, was nowhere to be seen. There was no answer to the Son's cry. There was no comfort. Jesus was left godless with no sonship, unable, and only time in his life to say, Abba, Father. He was left with no sense of God's love and no sense of the operation of God's purpose. There was nothing but that why, trying vainly to bridge the darkness. He was sin, he was lawlessness, and as such he was banished to the black hole where lawlessness belongs and from which no escape, no sound can escape except for why. That was the Son's only word in his final agony as he reached out to God, whom he needed so desperately, but whom as sin he couldn't discern, and from whose presence he was outcast. There could be no accord. God, his Son, not sparing. He had to be dealt with. Not as Son, but as sin. In other words, Jesus experienced in the infinite intensity of being both God and man what it means to be separated from God in the mysterious infinity of that time. Earthly hours, but an eternity in its depth and significance, Jesus experienced what hell is. I had a professor in college, a Christian guy, who taught Shakespeare and Elizabethan literature. I remember he got sick. Very, very sick. So he was out for several weeks. He ran a very high fever. He had body tremors. And he could barely move, because if he moved, his flesh crawled and actually hurt. He was that sick. When he came back, he said that he'd never been that sick before. He was so sick, he said, that he couldn't even talk to God. That's a very tiny, itty-bitty, atom-sized little ink spot of what the Son of God experienced. This, my friends, is how we can ask God, our Father, to forgive our debts. And also our subsequent, our totterings, our slidings and shakings, because all of them, past, present, and future, have been borne by the scapegoat, the Son of God, who in addition to being slain, was also cast out of his Father's presence and experienced all of the pangs of eternal hell for all of God's people from every tribe and tongue and nation through every period of the history of the world. We can ask God to remove our sins and send them away so as never to remember them again, and know that this is what He does just because of this. Their penalty has already been exacted. The debt has been paid. And so, now, we're free. Not to sin, but to live life and to live it abundantly. This is also why when we do sin, when we do totter from our position of uprightness, but you folks never do that here, right? When we do, that's why we can go to Him and ask for that removal and that sending away so as never to be remembered again. The bill has already been paid in full. Now, why are we talking about this? Don't we already know this? Isn't everything we are and do already predicated on this? I would think so. I certainly hope so. The kingdom, you know, is beautiful. It's a beautiful thing with its magnificent branches, its lustrous leaves, and what's most pleasing to God, its glistening, ripening fruit. But where did all of that come from? The cross, which is its root. If there would be no root, there'd be no branches, there'd be no leaves, and there certainly would be no fruit. You have a cross here, right in the center of the wall. Maybe you should also have a picture of an empty tomb. Maybe another of feet rising into the clouds. Maybe another still of tongues of fire descending onto a group of people. Well, that comes pretty close. But you don't have all of those, do you? What do you have? You have a cross. Why? Because without the cross, there would be no resurrection. Without the cross, there would be no ascension. Without the cross, there'd be no Pentecost, no church. The cross is not the whole story. But without the cross, there would be no story. You have been bought with a price. And oh, what a price it was to pay. One that we can scarcely imagine. Do not become slaves of men or of anything else. We already have a master, and no other man is or that can be could be better. Who else would have done for you what he did? Who else could have done for you what he did? If he did this for you, will he not then also give you all things? Of course he will. Amen.